You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
The book of Ruth is unique in a lot of ways. It's the shortest book in the Hebrew Bible. It only has a small handful of characters, and most of them are women? And if that's not bad enough, the heroine of the story is not even an Israelite. Then add to that the fact that apart from just kind of passing references, God plays almost no direct role in the book. We know that it's a parable because, among other things, the names of the characters in the book are all symbolic. The name Elimelech, for instance, is usually translated as "My God is King," and Naomi is "Sweetness and Light." Orpah is "Back of the Neck," and Ruth's name means "My cup runneth over." There's humor in the book, too. Elimelech and Naomi name their boys Mahlon and Chilion, which seem fine until you realize that, translated from Hebrew, their English names would be Sickness and Disease and Annihilation. What? Who in their right mind would give their son such names? So, if you speak Hebrew, you know right from the start that these two guys are not long for this world. Likewise, Bethlehem means house of bread, and whoops, there's a famine in House of Breadland, which is supposed to be funny. Also, it might seem strange to name a woman Orpah, which means back of the neck, until you read the rest of the story and see her walking away. It's called foreshadowing. But the key here is to listen to where the main relationship gets traction. Two widows, both of whom, at different times in the story, are foreigners in the lands they're living in, the lowest rung on the cultural and economic ladder. And note how being the least and the last doesn't prevent the despised foreigner from not only becoming the heroine of this story, but so much more. So with thanks to Dr. Lisa Wolf for her translation, and for the sake of those of us who are not Hebrew speakers, we will be swapping out the English translations in our story for the literal meaning of Hebrew words in the text.
Our words of wisdom are excerpts from Ruth, chapter 1.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in House of Breadland, and a certain man of House of Breadland went to live in the land of the despised enemy, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was "My God is King," and the name of his wife was "Sweetness and Light." And the names of his two sons were Sickness and Disease and Annihilation. They were Ephrathites from House of Breadland in Judah.
They went into the land of a despised enemy and remained there. But "My God is King," the husband of Sweetness and Light, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took wives from the land of the despised enemy. The name of one was Back of the Neck, and the name of the other was "My Cup Runneth Over." When they had lived there for about 10 years, both Sickness and Disease and Annihilation also died, so that Sweetness and Light was left without her two sons or her husband.
Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the land of the despised enemy. For she had heard in the land of the despised enemy that the Lord had had consideration for his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to House of Breadland. But Sweetness and Light said to her two daughters-in-law,
go back each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud.
They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people."
But Sweetness and Light said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they are grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me."
Then they wept aloud again. Back of the neck kissed her mother-in-law, but "My cup runneth over" clung to her. So she said,
"See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law."
But "My cup runneth over" said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you."
When Sweetness and Light saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to House of Redland.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A couple that had been married for over 50 years sat reflecting one day. The wife said, "Honey, things have really changed over the years. You used to sit real close to me, but you haven't done that for a while." "Well, I can fix that," said the man as he got up and moved closer to his wife. "You used to hold me real tight," said the wife. So the man wrapped his arms around his wife and asked, "How's that?" She continued to say, "Well, you used to nuzzle my neck and nibble on my earlobes." At that, the man jumped up from the couch and dashed out of the room. When he returned, his wife asked him where he'd been. And he said, "Well, I had to go get my teeth." You know, over the years, we all tend to romanticize significant relationships. And not just romantic relationships, but all important relationships. In fact, sometimes our memories make us imagine things as better than they were, sometimes as worse, but relationships are where we encounter that spark of life, the richness that makes for good memories, a gratifying present, and encouragement for the future. And essentially, that's what Rabbi Shai Held is claiming as the reality of the whole Torah. It's a testament to what is essentially an ever-evolving story about the relationship between the divine and humanity. And what he discovers is that no matter how you slice it, the God of Judaism and the God of the Old Testament is indeed a God of love. And for those of us, including many Jews, who've grown up being taught that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, this can be kind of a difficult notion to embrace, especially when you consider books like Exodus and Joshua. In Exodus, God seems to almost take pleasure in killing off the Egyptians, and because of the violence God orders and that the Israelites carry out in Joshua, scholar Ellen Davis says that Joshua is the hardest book of the Bible to live with. But clearly, the Bible, be it Hebrew Scripture or the New Testament, is a text written by humans that reflects human prejudices. Many of the texts were written in times of difficulty and challenge and therefore verge on the category of propaganda, arguing for Judaism's superiority over all other religions. And that tendency includes what Rabbi Held calls the problematic concept of the Jews being the chosen people. With it comes the implication that Jews are somehow superior to other people and that God has a preference for the Jews. Held spends a lot of time gently deconstructing this notion to make way for a more nuanced idea that chosenness is not about being better or more loved. It's about being chosen for a purpose and with an expectation. Jews are chosen only insofar as they are set apart to serve God and mandated to be holy. Jews have a special obligation to live exemplary lives. Rabbi Mordecai Kaplan argued for the alternative idea of a Jewish vocation, a concept that doesn't carry with it an implication of superiority or privileged status. It's about a responsibility. Chosenness is supposed to make Jews more accountable, not less, more loving, even of one's enemies, not less. Case in point are a couple of books that Rabbi Held holds up as examples and that I've heard referred to as resistance literature within the Bible. Imagine that original committee who put the Bible together, congratulating themselves for including all the books that glorify Jews over and above all other peoples. Books like Exodus, Joshua, and Esther. And then some weaseled up old codger down at the end of the table pipes up and asks, what about Jonah? What about Ruth? You can't put Esther in without including Jonah. My mentor, Harold Beck, said, it's a wonder that books that contain Hebrew scripture aren't vibrating off the bookshelves because Esther and Jonah are inside duking it out with one another. One says Jews are the best and everybody else can go hang, literally. And the book of Jonah says, just hold on a second. Don't forget your enemies. God loves them too. God's mercy extends to all, even to Israel's enemies. The book of Jonah is jarring because it's a biblical account about repentance and transformation. But it's the repentance and transformation of the wrong people, at least from Jonah's perspective. The whole story is a study in how Jonah just doesn't get how loving God actually is. Jonah complains that God is too forgiving. These less than human Ninevites just don't deserve it. As Rabbi Held says, Jonah is vexed because God shows mercy not only to non-Israelites, but to outright evildoers. But love of neighbor, even one's enemies, is such a vital part of Judaism that Rabbi Chaim Vital says, one who hates his fellow hates God for creating them. Which is also one of the overarching themes of that other example of resistance literature, the Book of Ruth. In our story, Naomi's sons marry Moabite women, a horrible situation for a good Jewish mother. Why? Moabites were despised by the Jews, and according to legend, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot and one of his daughters, who, because they thought they were the only people left on earth after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, got their father drunk and slept with him, as you do. After her sons die, Naomi, in the style of a stereotypical Jewish mother, says to her daughters-in-law, "Oi, go care for yourselves. I'm an old woman. Leave me to find yourselves husbands. Leave me to care for myself." But while Orpah shows her mother-in-law the back of her neck, Ruth says, "Don't send me away. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." Well, as the story goes on, Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem. Ruth endears herself to a Jew named Boaz, who, after some shenanigans on the threshing floor and some family intrigue, marries the foreign widow Ruth and raises a family. And here's the clincher. In the process of making babies and of their babies making babies, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother to King David. And in turn, she ends up being the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. Ruth's amazing display of devotion is what Rabbi Held calls a paragon of chesed, which means what? Loving kindness. In fact, one 11th century sage even goes so far as to say that Ruth is all chesed and reminds us that human beings are capable of deep, transformative love, even, and sometimes especially, in the grimmest of times and the bleakest of places. In the end, Rabbi Held argues, it's not just Ruth, the whole Torah, and by extension, Judaism itself, is about living our lives motivated by love and kindness, aware of our potential for transformation and redemption, even in times of crisis. And even when that transformation and redemption comes at the hands of the last person you'd ever expect. In that way, Ruth is essentially the Jewish version of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The setup is the same. Both are set in dangerous places no Jew in their right mind would venture. And there's a crisis that demands a response. And who is held up as the ideal expression of love? The despised foreigner, the enemy of the Jews. And look, more often than not, we are our own worst enemies. Generally, who are the best at giving religion a bad name? We are. Smug instead of humble. Cruel rather than compassionate. Callous rather than caring. Indifferent rather than empathetic. Religious leaders stoke hatred rather than love, and hypocrisy rather than integrity. Rabbi Abaye said, "Woe to him who learned Torah and to his teacher if he continues in his destructive and ugly ways. God's name is debased by the behavior of such a person." Some of you might remember during the first Trump administration when the childhood rabbi of Special White House Counsel Stephen Miller wrote him a letter and in no uncertain terms said, "You and your mean-spirited, xenophobic policies are an embarrassment to Judaism." Rabbi Comes Daniels wrote, "Your actions perpetrate a kind of negativity, violence, malice, and brutality that betrays your Judaism." Sadly, it's obvious that the rabbi's letter had no impact then or now. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying to hold one another accountable, which becomes even more complicated when considering events like the murders and kidnappings of thousands of Jews by Hamas on October 7th. So many Jews are conflicted by the Israeli government's retaliation where nearly 50,000 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza, over half of whom have been women and children. If you're a Jew who is committed to living out the precepts of loving your neighbor, even your enemy, how do you even begin to process the very real consequences of this continuing conflict? We, Jews and Jesus followers alike, need to be reminded over and over again that the teachings of sages like Rabbi Soloveitchik are not just pie-in-the-sky aspirations to be given lip service. Judaism embraces this world and seeks to draw the divine presence down into it. Holiness is thus not separation from the world, but rather the descent of divinity into the midst of our created world. We cannot be tempted to leave the damnably complicated reality of the world behind, to withdraw from the world, to fail to wrestle with the very real conflicts tearing at the fabric of our society, is to abandon the vulnerable to their fate. I love how Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel puts it when he said, "God is essentially homeless, seeking a dwelling place in our world. Our task is to enable God to enter our moments, to be at home in our time." You might remember that Heschel was an unofficial Jewish advisor to the civil rights movement and can often be seen in pictures with Martin Luther King Jr. You may also remember one of his more well-known observations from 1965. For many of us, the march from Selma to Montgomery was about protest and prayer. Legs are not lips, and walking is not kneeling, and yet our legs uttered songs. Even without words, our march was worship. I felt my legs were praying. I felt my legs were praying. That's exactly what our world needs more of right now. Friends, everything we've learned about the heart of the Torah is that we have been created with love for love. And even though we sometimes choose to hate, or almost worse, be indifferent, Rabbi Held reminds us that God has chosen to need us. God wants partners, partners in love and partners in world building. God wants us to reciprocate God's love, and God wants us to be the means whereby God's love for others is concretely expressed. God will not, God cannot force us to love. But we've had the capacity to love implanted within us. And the words of Teilhard de Chardin bear repeating. Love is not a soft, sentimental feeling. It is the force that holds the universe together. And wouldn't you know? Guess what the lectionary reading is for today? Luke 6. The end of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And after spending the last 4 weeks looking at all the ways Judaism is about love, what Jesus says sounds pretty familiar. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So, what's love got to do with Judaism? Everything. And we, as followers of a very Jewish rabble-rouser, are heirs to that rich tradition. In some traditions, Jews are expected every morning to recite a prayer acknowledging God's abounding love. Ahava Rabbah. and every evening acknowledge God's everlasting love, Ahava Olam. Both are immediately followed by a call for us to reciprocate. How? By manifesting love in the world. As we make our way through life, our relationships change, grow, are broken, reconciled, and sometimes end. But through it all, it is only in relationship where we can truly experience the richness, the spark, and the gratifying struggle that gives life meaning. For Rabbi Shai Held, the glue that holds the whole beautiful, tortured, joyful mess together is love. And not the saccharine, reciprocal, dewy-eyed counterfeit foisted on our culture as love, but the demanding, obligatory, maddening, world-transforming struggle laid out in the Torah for all to see, if we're paying attention. So, followers of Jesus, don't be mistaken. Jesus and his vision for a just, compassionate world of loving kindness did not spring out of thin air. He knew something deep down to the core of his very Jewish being, something you and I can now join Rabbi Shai Held in affirming with confidence, that Judaism is about love. Be well. Don't forget, if you liked what you heard today, buy me a coffee. The link's in the description.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.